Thanksgiving for that victory. And to get us started, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together. During this month of November, as we begin to see the changing of the seasons, many things around us with regards to time and the leaves on the tree and just getting colder, we reflect tonight on the great mysteries of death and judgment, heaven and hell, these last four things. And we ask you to be with us in a particular way this evening as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, speaking about the last things tonight, continuing our going through the Creed and the different teachings of the Church, and this last things, if you will, we hear in the Creed at that one part, I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Also, we kind of touched on a little bit when we were talking about Christ and what he did. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. So speaking about these four things, there's a very fun, fancy word that kind of captures these last four things. We call it eschatology. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, meaning furthest or uttermost. So it's dealing with these last things. We're also going to speak about purgatory today, although purgatory is temporal. And so it's related to these things, though, because we're talking about death and what happens at the moment of death. We're talking about judgment, and obviously purgatory gets thrown into this conversation, but technically it's not one of the last things because it's temporary. Heaven and hell, those are much more long-lasting. So, there's two ways we can think about our study today. There's the particular sense and the universal sense. So what I mean by this is that when we're talking about the last things as they pertain to an individual, the person's death and their judgment, the consequent reward or punishment for their life, it's one's own particular destiny and how it applies to each of us individually. But then we can also think about it in the universal sense. So this deals with how everyone is going to be judged at the final judgment and Christ's final coming, the resurrection of the body for all of us, and the new heavens and the new earth that will be. So we'll look at both of these, the particular and the universal, throughout as we go through tonight with these last things. So we'll start with death. Nice, fun topic to talk about tonight. So death, the separation of the soul and the body. Just a nice, simple definition. This is a theological kind of definition. This isn't a medical definition in terms of irreversible loss of heart or lung functions or brain waves. We're not going to get into that aspect today. This isn't a medical ethics course. But specifically, when we're talking about death tonight, we're talking about, in the theological sense, the separation of the soul from the body. Now, death is fascinating. It's something that, like, in a worldly sense, we're both very afraid of it and also fascinated by it. We try to avoid talking about it. You know, we don't want to talk about death. When we talk about people who are at the end of their life, let's put them in a nursing home, let's put them away, let's not see it. It's kind of, I don't want to be around when they die kind of moments. It's a very difficult, very painful thing. So sometimes we even see, like, you know, people trying to rush death. You see this with regards to euthanasia. And just end the suffering. Just go for it. But we also see an obsession with death. All you have to do is watch any R-rated film. It's usually rated R because there's a lot of violence and death in it. And it makes a lot of money. We're fascinated by, you know, movies of, you know, war, or, seeing people suffer. it's an oncoming train, and we don't want to look away. So death is just fascinating in general. As a side note, I have something that I added extra at the last minute that's not in your slides, but this is a good moment to talk about it. When we talk about death and just how we live our life and we're thinking about suffering as well, one way that one of my professors phrased it was, we have the framework of acts, destiny. What we do leads to our destiny. You can think about this with karma. You know, like we have this framework of mind that we see in the world that people try to explain it as, you know, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And so if you did something bad, well, you got what was coming for you. This is a framework of mind that many people have today. This is not the Christian way of thinking, though, about acts, destiny, if you will. The Hebrew people, it kind of started off a little bit like that. Good acts means you're blessed. Bad acts means you're cursed. And so for Israel, they had a place called Sheol, to be cut off from the land of the living. And God is not praised here. You're cut off from the human community. And so he says, I will save the world through your descendants. And so they have a participatory role as children in this great family under Abraham. And the problems that they faced, well, if God is all-powerful, all-encompassing, then is this a thing that he does not have power over? So there's a tension between God and death, that the law also fed this idea that death is very bad and unclean. You don't want to touch a dead body. That is like the worst thing that could happen in terms of your ritual purity as a Jew. The other problem was that there was the ancestor cult, and so communion with the dead was sought. And so there's a sense of, you know, how are we relating to our loved ones who have died? And some cultures, you know, made them into gods that they now are to be worshipped. And so Israel was tempted to worship as other nations around them worshipped. You see this with Egypt, for example, that the pharaohs were buried in this way that they were treated as if they were gods. But the book of Job is really kind of flips the script because it presents us with a new model that acts, you know, destiny, you know, he's a good guy and bad things happen to him. And so now they have this crisis. They have to explain this new reality that is also presented. That when they go to God and God responds and he responds, you know, who are you to question me? That the good and the bad both can receive good and bad. So we see two different notions now. And the third one that is more close to what we're getting towards is what we see in Isaiah. It's a new theory that salvation comes through suffering. We hear about the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, and that salvation can actually come through pain. Suffering, death itself, to take on the weight of sin of another, to bear that. And so we see it's one of mercy, and that this is the fullness of justice, that as opposed to seeing it as based on a karma-based mind frame, it's based off of merciful suffering. That suffering by its nature is against the will, but Christ does not endure punishment as punishment, but rather suffers accepting it willingly. And so seeing suffering as love, that it is uniting to the other as though it is happening to me. Sometimes it's helping, but sometimes it's not actually taking it away, it's just bearing with. And so this is a different framework and mindset with which we need to be thinking about when we're talking about death, just as a kind of an aside. So at the moment of death, the soul separates from the body. The soul, just as a recap from, I think, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the soul. I had a nice definition somewhere, but I've lost it. Nice, simple definition of the soul. I have now... Aha! The soul is substance as the form of the body, and the form of the body as substance. Just to have nice philosophical language thrown in there. But the soul, it maintains its faculties at the point of death, that it still has the capacity of the free will, it has the capacity of memory, and that we have the opportunity to still accept God or to turn away, in the sense that we will be faced with that particular judgment. Obviously, God's will, His love, His friendship, and what we hope that we will choose at the moment of death, and not to evil, sin, turning away from God. Death is something that we only experience once. Scripture says in Hebrews, it is appointed for all men to die once. There's no reincarnation. Our human experience does not reveal this. God Himself reveals to us in Scripture that this is not the case. And it adds a great meaning to the present moment, that every moment is important. I was at a funeral today that I had for a woman who was 27 years old, who died suddenly on October 30th. She was a teacher at Bellevue High Elementary School. She just died in her sleep, very sudden, and it was shocking for the whole community. But something I said at the funeral, and I say it often at funerals, but especially in something like this, we don't know. Not to be like morbid, I mean, we could die at any moment. And so every moment matters. And while death, it can seem natural in some ways, like, okay, that's just the way things go, it is an experience of evil. Death is a consequence of sin. If our first parents, Adam and Eve, if they had not sinned, human beings would not have needed to die. Our longing is to live. We want to live. We try to preserve life. I mean, that is the promise that doctors make, is to preserve life. We try our best to live well. It's embodied into our very nature to not want to die. It's an experience of lacking and missing that we don't want. We don't want to miss out on things. We don't want to miss others, that when we see them die, we miss them. Grief is that love persevering. And so we think that they shouldn't have died. This should not have happened. Yeah, because we shouldn't sin. It's a consequence of sin. God's plan for us is life. But we have consequences because of our sin, and death is one of them. So Christian death, as we're talking about, the light of faith, especially the Paschal mystery of Christ, illuminates for us the mystery of death. Paschal mystery, we talked about this 2 weeks ago with the life of Christ. Pop quiz, what is the Paschal mystery? Life of Christ, okay, narrowing it down to maybe those last, 24 hours or so. I'm looking for four words, the passion. Passion and suffering are the same word. Death, resurrection, and an ascension. Very good, nice. 10 points to Gryffindor. So we have the light of Christ through the Paschal mystery, that this illuminates for us the mystery of death. That death can actually be something holy because Christ underwent this. So we start to see the fulfillment of Isaiah's promise that suffering can actually be an act of love, that it can be merciful, and it actually can be the fullness of justice. Death has a new and positive meaning in Jesus Christ. And St. Paul is really big on this in a lot of his writings. Most of the funeral readings for the second reading coming from St. Paul, that we grieve, but not without hope, like others. That people see death and then they grieve and they don't know what to do. But we grieve with hope because by being united to Christ in His death, by our baptism, then we to share in His new life. That death doesn't have the last word. It's the resurrection and the ascension. So Jesus transformed the curse of death into a blessing. He has overcome death in the most intense way by showing us how even the most horrible of deaths, a shameful and very embarrassing kind of death, one that was extremely painful, excruciating, literally excruciating, out of the cross. And He proved that He could rise from the dead, even from that kind of death. and it proves his power. So death now can be the door to enter into eternal life. And so Christian death is a death in Christ. We die in a state of grace or friendship with God, meaning that one is without any mortal sin. When we die in Christ, we can lovingly offer the experience of our own death to the Father. You know, hear those last words of Jesus. Very powerful meditation. Into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit. Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. I thirst. Behold your mother, behold your son. Behold, you will be with me in paradise this day. These are the words of someone who is very at peace. It's not one who's angry and crying out like, why are you doing this to me? Get me off of this thing. There was actually a little kid who wrote me a card. I got lots of cards when we were in seminary, and it made me laugh so hard. He drew a picture. You know, it was like a first grader, second grader. A picture of Jesus on the cross in the word bubble. It said, get me off of this thing. I just lost it. I showed all my buddies. We were dying. That is not the case. He gave us a very poignant image of being nailed to that cross. I'm not going anywhere. So, a believer in Christ following his example is thus able to transform his own death into an act of obedience and love for the Father and for others. That to die well, to die for love of another, I mean, we have like those dramatic ways of thinking about like a soldier on a battlefield trying to save his friend, where you think of like, you know, a beautiful story I heard of a father whose son who had special needs fell into a septic tank, and the father jumped into the septic tank and is hoisting up his son to get him out of there, and the father drowned, saving his son's life. I mean, there's heroic stories like that. But there's also the heroic story of the person who lived 90 years and was faithful to going to Mass every Sunday and prayed for her great-grandkids every day. That's heroic as well. To die in friendship with Christ. Wow. We pray for that. There's a great line from 2 Timothy 2. This saying is sure. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Lastly, on this slide, I have the phrase, memento mori. Anybody know what that means? Yeah. Remember your death. Remember you die. What a nice, positive thing. Monks used to greet each other and just say, remember your death. Memento mori. As opposed to, hello, how are you? How's your day? Remember you're going to die. Again, are we ready to die? I mean, not in like a really creepy way, but picture yourself on your deathbed. Who's there? What do you look back on your life? Do you regret? What do you look back on your life and you're like, wow, I'm so glad I did that. When we think about death and we keep our end in mind, it can be healthy. It's a sobering thing, but it has a purpose. It's a reminder to us that we are all mortal. And as such, our eternal destiny must always be set firmly before our eyes. And we have limited time here on this earth that have eternal consequences. It's a reminder of the fact that we need to pray for the dead, an act of mercy and charity for all those that they're not forgotten. This is month of November. This is very timely why we do this. The month of November always begins with November 1st, All Saints Day. Remember all the saints who are in heaven. I just picked up this pencil. I don't know where it came from. Okay. We remember the saints who have won, who have the victory in heaven. And there's named saints. Maybe you have saints that you're thinking about who might be your confirmation saint, that you will turn to and ask for their help. But there's so many more saints in heaven, a countless number of people who didn't have their cause for canonization pursued. Usually the saints are people who had, a community or a significant following that they were able to continue to promote their cause. And so we have named saints, but we also have, and we have the assurance that the path is narrow, but many, 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 the vision of Revelation, a countless number, St. John says, of those who are also in heaven. This is not negative, nor is it devoid of hope. It's rather a prudent recognition that we are not perfect and we are in need of divine mercy and forgiveness. And so when we think about our death and we think back and we're like, I would like to improve some of these things, it spurs us to strive for holiness. Lastly, just a side note, I haven't been to Rome, but there's a very famous crypt of some monks, and there's a plaque there that says, what you are now, we once were. What we are now, you shall be. Great words to reflect on. So, death. Judgment. So there are two kinds of judgments. Kind of like I said earlier with the particular and universal, we have the particular judgment and the final judgment. Christ being the judge of the living and the dead. So he judge as judge may make us think that this is something to fear. And not necessarily. You if I know I'm innocent and I go before the judge, then I got nothing to fear. I'm innocent. We don't take God just as judge. We also take him as merciful. That's one of my favorite lines in the funeral liturgy, is that he or she who found him to be a loving Savior may also find in him a merciful judge. That Christ saved us. He loved us. He acted. He did this for all of us. We mess up sometimes. He's not just a judge. He is also our Savior. But as a judge, the characteristic there is merciful judge. God's mercy, we cannot know its full depths. Just read the Psalms and see just how merciful God is and how he explains his mercy. The key word there in Hebrew is chesed. It's more than just love. And sometimes it's translated. And it's even more than just mercy. When we think like the Karate Kid, no mercy, from the Cobra Kai, people, we think of, Thanos and Avengers, and he's like, it's a mercy to kill all these people. And it's like, no, I don't think that's mercy. Mercy as understood as being faithful to the covenant relationship, no matter what. That is mercy. The mercy of God is that he is faithful forever. Mercy is the fulfillment of justice, that justice is what I owe to another. And so, oftentimes we might owe somebody, maybe we owe them a lot of money. Maybe we owe them respect. But mercy being the fullness of it, because it usually entails some kind of forgiveness, is saying it's even greater than what I owe you is I forgive that debt. That is true power over that thing, whatever it is that's holding you back from forgiving that person. But then when you forgive them, it's saying that thing has no more power over this relationship. This relationship is primary to whatever it was that hurt this. So think of the good thief on the cross asking Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. In justice, he was a thief. He had to be punished. And the fullness of mercy was Jesus looking at him and saying, today you will be with me in paradise. So these two judgments, they are closely bound. The way we are judged at the particular judgment will be confirmed and completed in the final judgment. So let's look at the particular judgment, what that is. So that at the moment of death, the soul goes before the divine judge. The soul will be rewarded or punished based upon the way one lived during their life on earth. So we will be judged by our faith and our works. That every action we do has eternal value. This doesn't degrade us, it enhances our value. When we speak of the saints, they had their eyes fixed on heaven, but it didn't change the fact that they were very focused on their neighbor who was right next to them. Mother Teresa, giving her heart for every single poor person she ever encountered, she had her eyes fixed on heaven. But that doesn't mean that she's ignoring everything around her. And so we still have to have faith and works here on this earth. Here in 2 Corinthians, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. And St. John of the Cross says, at the evening of life, we shall be judged on our love. God is the truth, and so it is before us that what we have done in this life, the truth reveals what we have chosen. You know, in a sense, it's God judges, but he doesn't like, you know, he's not trying to trick us when we get to heaven. It is what it is. And so some people have given the image of when we go to heaven, we will see a mirror and we will see our judgment because it's who we are and what we have decided ourselves. So in Christ, they are the same. The truth judges and love saves. Christ, who he is, as Savior and as judge, as love and truth. He's both. The final judgment, this will come at the end of the world, the end of time. Mark says, but of that day or that hour, no one knows, so don't ask me. And in 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will be sudden, is what's indicated in Scripture. People try to predict the end of the world, and usually they're wrong. any kind of calendar or, you know, different thing that's predicted, they have usually not been successful in nailing down the day that the world ends. It's good that we don't know. It's good that we don't know. Because otherwise, we'd become complacent. Well, we know when it's coming. Like, we'll get there. You know, I could just hold off until the very end. No, this is the end. I love the Hail Mary, that it pray for us now at the hour of our, now and at the hour of our death. Those are the two most important moments, now and at the hour of our death. It's a good thing to look forward to. Like when you're anticipating something, you're excited about something. If we don't know when it's coming, it's like you're kind of looking for it. This is a good thing for us, that we have a share in this if we are faithful. Like, that's something to look forward to. So we pray for the return of the King, that thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We want God's kingdom to be here in fullness. We desire this. This is a prayer of the church that we will spend at the very end of November, the last Sunday of the liturgical year, which we'll go over, I think next week is the next topic. It ends with Christ the King. The King who will come and judge as a loving Savior. And then it begins the new year with Advent, which is all about preparing. Preparing for Christmas and Christ's first coming, and preparing for his second coming. And so the readings are tied to this notion of, are we preparing for the end, for when Christ will come again? And so we should be ready at any moment, because Christ will come and return in glory and raise all the dead. What does that look like? The body will then share in the eternal reward or punishment of the soul, that the soul experiences the presence of God, and this will overflow into the body. And we'll talk about this a little bit later with regards to heaven and what it means to have a glorified body and how the church has tried to understand this. It's a mystery. We haven't been there yet. I don't know what that's going to be like, but try to understand it. So we will understand God's eternal plan and come to know the consequences of every good and evil action the human race has performed. Why? Well, if there is particular, why a second and final? So the particular judgment is for our own ultimate destiny, but the final judgment is the ultimate meanings that will have a greater clarity in the fullness of all being revealed. In our own particular judgment, it's not like I die and then I come, I know everything. There's still, like, we don't know when the world will end. I mean, that's not revealed, at least indicative. You know, there's no saints that have made present to us the miracle of making known when the world will end. That knowledge is not given. But in the final judgment, there will be a fullness of all. And so the meaning of all human history and the ultimate purpose of creation will be revealed. That'll be the end of the earth as we know it here. After the particular judgment, those who die in mortal sin are eternally lost to hell. So we'll talk about hell now. Those who have chosen sin in their life, this is a permanent place. When Jesus speaks about it, it is better for you to enter life than to go to Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Gehenna is a place in Israel where the Canaanites, people who were promised in the promised land when Israel came after their 40 years in the desert with Moses, this is the land of Canaan, and they sacrificed children to their God. It was child sacrifice. And so it's called the Valley of Ben Hinnom. And this is Gehenna. And so it's a very dark and unclean place in the history of Israel. And so when the Israelites took over this territory, they made it into a landfill where trash was continually burned. This is the image we have of hell. So you're burning trash. So the stench is horrible. And so the context of what Jesus is saying, it's better to enter... it's better for you to enter life than to go to Gehenna, this horrible place. It's real, but it is not what Jesus desires for us to enter. It's real because we know free will, that we have the capacity to choose to love God or not. And so it's not just in theory, there is a place. And there are two pains of hell. The worst is the pain of separation from God, who alone can give the happiness for which man longs. The second is the pain of sense, corresponding to one's sins. So how the soul experiences pain without the body, I don't know. But at the final judgment, when your body is joined with your soul and you're in that place, then there is a certain sense of this pain in hell. God, while desiring all to come to repentance, nevertheless has created the human person to be free and responsible, and he respects our decisions. Thus, a person chooses hell by mortal sin. Now, the phrasing, God sends someone to hell. No, one chooses hell by their choices. They don't want that pain, but they don't want God. And so it's, you know, this vicious cycle. He never violates our free will. I think this is so key to all of our understanding of the faith, that we are created free. And so hell is a consequence of that free will choice. The angels, at the moment of their fall, their choice, because the angels are purely spirit and they don't have a body, and so they can't continually change in terms of their capacity to choose heaven or hell in their different moments. As a pure spirit, it was a one-time choice. And so it's a state of definitive self-exclusion. Another way you can think about this is, if a student tells the teacher, "You failed me." The teacher says, "No, you failed." It's a result of your actions. So the church obviously prays that none will be lost. The church has never, ever declared someone is in hell. No one, other than Satan and his fallen angels. But no human beings have ever been said, this person's in hell. And there's no affirmations of that, but we know that this is a reality. Purgatory. After the particular judgment, a soul can be sent to purgatory, which is the state of those who die in friendship with God, but still need to be purified of venial sins or the remains of mortal sin. We're going to talk about sin in a couple months, actually, I think, when we get closer to preparing for your first confession. But just very briefly to say, there are big sins and little sins. Mortal sins being very serious, venial sins being, the smaller imperfections in which we need to continually be purified. You know, I just have a tendency to, go 5 miles over the speed limit. I'm being a little bit reckless, checking my phone while I drive, and then we think about it and I really shouldn't do this right now, but it's not like, I'm driving on the road 90 miles an hour on the GW Parkway and I'm, intentionally looking for people to get behind them so I can honk behind them and be just the most vicious driver out there. Like, I just have it in me just to really give it to everybody around me. Okay, there's a difference between those kinds of people. Purgatory is a place for the temporal punishment, which is totally different from eternal punishment. This is, you know, oftentimes we say the fires of purgatory. We have images of fire, and that's because fire is a healing image, actually. It's one of purification. If you want to, you know, have gold, you know, be pure gold, you have to put it in the fire to melt away all the dross. But that means that it's going to be hot, but it's going to be gold. And so it might be a moment where, you know, I'm in friendship with God, but there's just still some things that we want to be completely pure before the Lord. And so it is painful, but it's joyful. Painful because the soul is undergoing purification, has not reached its goal yet, but joyful because the soul knows where it's going with certainty that it will reach its goal. So once the soul is purified, it will enjoy the vision of God for all eternity. And our prayers and our sacrifices, especially the sacrifice of the Mass, it's assisting the purification of the souls in purgatory. Sometimes you might hear like doing a penance to knock off a couple years in purgatory. This is actually a conflation of terms. There's not like a temporal, there is a temporal aspect of purgatory, but it's not like, I've got, you know, these sins, and so I've got 7.5 years in purgatory. The reason why there was years attached to those penances was actually how long you would do that penance to take off undisclosed amount of time in purgatory. So it was 7.5 years of penance to take off purgatory, as opposed to this one-time penance for 7.5 years in purgatory. So sometimes you hear that. That's actually not a correct usage of, I'm going to do this penance to take off years in purgatory. There's not a particular amount of time attached to those years in purgatory, if you will. So just a disclaimer. There are scriptural foundations for purgatory. This is one of those teachings that sometimes Catholics get a bad rap for, but in the tradition we have it. But we didn't just make it up. Maccabees has it present in 12:38 through 46, and in Luke 12:39 to 48. Just a couple that I actually have up here. Matthew 12, he said, and whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So this indicates that forgiveness is possible in the age to come, that there's a distinction between this age and the age to come. And so there could be the final, there's the particular judgment of someone. Hey, you were in friendship with me, but there needs to be some extra purification, that there will be continued forgiveness. Secondly, in Matthew 18, then his Lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all your that debt because you besought me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. Also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So this parable is about the kingdom of heaven, and the servant who did not show mercy is not cast into the outer darkness, but is in jail until he pays back everything. So sometimes purgatory is considered like the waiting room or jail. This image is also given. So thus we see it's a place where we pay back our debts. It is a sometimes a challenging teaching. We're not shooting for purgatory, though. That's not like a good thing to say either. It's like, oh, I'm just hoping to skate into purgatory. No, we want to go to heaven. And then we get, you know, we're faced with the reality of the truth of, oh, I still have a little bit. I need to be purified. Okay. But don't shoot for purgatory. That's not a good way to phrase it either. Purgatory in the tradition, there's the prayers for the dead. This custom goes all the way back to the 100s. I mean, you have Tertullian saying this custom of praying for the dead in 160. The catacombs, that they would bury the dead. There's a dignity given to the dead. And there's references of to need to pray for the deceased in those places. You know, little phrases, you know, pray for this person. You know, this is where this person's buried. Pray for me. So no one ever challenged prayer for the dead until Arius in the 4th century. So it was a couple centuries after the time of Christ. And so then also the state of purification, St. Cyprian in 200 to 258 is when he was alive, said the debt of punishment remains if one's penance is not complete. Say I was given a penance to pray, you know, 3 Hail Marys, and this is an exaggeration as an example, just to be clear. I had 3 Hail Marys to pray, I prayed 2 of them, and then I died. And it's like, well, I guess I'm going to have to pray that other Hail Mary in purgatory, just to complete that purification process, that we are working out our salvation here, but sometimes we have extra penances that need to be taken on. St. Augustine speaks of a corrective fire or a purgative fire. And the church defined the doctrine in 1274, after many, many years, and then again in Florence and then in Trent with further clarifications. Let's talk about something more positive. Let's talk about heaven. So after the particular judgment, if a soul is in the grace of God and in need of no further purification, it goes to the eternal happiness and joy of heaven, which cannot be lost. Heaven is the perfect communion of life and love with the Trinity and all the saints. In heaven, we see God as he is, face to face. It's from 1 Corinthians 13. And we come to know ourselves perfectly. This is the vision of the Trinity. Sometimes it is phrased the beatific vision. There are degrees in heaven. Based on the graces God has given us and how well we cooperated with those graces. So a way to think about this is we are here on this earth and growing in grace, and our hearts can be filled with that grace. And the goal of our life is to expand our heart so that we can receive more grace, that we can receive more love. And so virtue and working out all these virtues in our life, that we expand our hearts to be able to receive more grace. But in heaven, it's full. The difference is, put it crudely, it's we're both going to be in heaven, we're both going to have full bottles of water. But how we work on this earth, we could have a much bigger bottle. We could have more grace. But you're still full. I mean, it's not like you're missing anything. But the goal in our life is to increase our hearts so that we might be able to receive even more grace. And so that's when St. Thomas Aquinas speaks about this notion of a fuller experience of God's grace in heaven based off of our virtuous life here. But all will be perfectly filled with happiness in heaven. So that's clear. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of the life, of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So that's John 5. So at the last judgment, the resurrection of the body, all bodies will be raised from the dead and will share in the punishment and reward of the soul. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. In the resurrection to life, the new creation will share in the glory of God. Both the new universe and all people in heaven will experience what perfect happiness and fulfillment is. In heaven, what is the resurrected body like? Well, we hear in 1 John, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I quoted that a little bit earlier. We shall see him as he is face to face. Since we know that what Christ's body was like, we can determine some of the qualities of our resurrected body based off of how he was in his resurrection. So 4 traditional characteristics, impassibility. This means that the body will not be able to die or suffer. That one is clear. Then agility. So there will be no heaviness or sluggishness in the body, that the body will be able to go wherever the soul pleases. So for example, you think of the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears and then he disappears. Subtility. So we will be able to pass through other bodily or material objects. So Jesus passing through the door before Pentecost. And then clarity. that our bodies will shine with the glory of God. So we think of the transfiguration when Jesus was glorified before them, shining like the sun. It's our bodies, this flesh, that we'd be raised in glory. They say that Jesus himself died at around the age 33, and so probably